Welcome to Restoration Church, located in Goleta, California. To learn more about us, please visit r-church.org. To watch our service or join us via live stream, check out our YouTube channel by searching Restoration Church Goleta.
If I'm holding a pin and let it go, the law of gravity will take over. If it could speak, it might say, "Let me go, let me have my way." Which that would be weird. The reality is that if the pin in my hand has its own way and is independent of me, it won't be independent of what we know as the law of gravity. It will fall. But when I reach down and pick up the pin, there is another law at work. It will not have canceled the law of gravity. But nevertheless, that law of gravity will still be in effect, but I will be overriding it with the power I have to pick it up off the floor. Gravity will still be in effect, but it just won't be ruling. Keep that in mind as we roll through our text this morning. Our author this morning, the Apostle John, writes with purpose. He is the odd man out. For those of you that I've been a Christian for a while, and for those of you that have not, this is going to be good information for you. The other three Gospels are known as what's called the Synoptic Gospels, which is actually a relatively new term given to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are the first three Gospels in the Gospels. It says this, since the 1780s, the first three books of the New Testament have been called the Synoptic Gospels because they are so similar in structure, content, and wording that they can be easily set aside to provide a synoptic comparison of their content. And it goes on to say the Gospel, according to John, has a different arrangement and offers somewhat a different perspective on Christ. And so when you hear the term Synoptic Gospels, it's referring to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, even though the first three Gospels are more similar in structure in John, they each provide a true but distinct perspective, and taken together, they provide a holistic view of the Jesus we believe in. For example, Matthew is written as Jesus is king. And we see it all throughout. So then it kind of begs the question, what is the Apostle John's emphasis as we look to see who this Christ is? Well, he states his purpose at the end of the gospel. He says in John 20:31, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And throughout the entire series of the Gospel of John, we have been saying that the gospel is trying to encourage us to have true faith, true biblical faith, and the true biblical Christ, which equals true life, the very life that Christ offers. And how John defines Christ is God in the flesh. Is God in the flesh. He has a propensity to lean towards the divinity of Christ. It's not that the other Gospels don't show that throughout their Gospel, but John takes kind of a niche, if you will, and really kind of brings forward the divinity of Christ. He starts his Gospel by saying this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It goes on to say in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so we see in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, that Word became flesh. It is speaking of the very Jesus we just worshiped. And it's important to remember, especially in our text this morning, God never stops being God. God never stops being God, even when he was on the cross. This is the death of Christ. As Dana just read, they took him over to be crucified. Verse 17 said, "He went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha." Now, in the Gospel of Luke, we get a more detail about the journey from Pilate, that he just was sent from to be crucified to Golgotha. It says in Luke 23:26, as they led him, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind him. Now, this is review. If you were here last week, let us not forget, let our minds not wander far from the sufferings of Christ. This is no small thing. That when Jesus was beaten, he was most likely beaten twice. Once with like a cane against his legs and against his back. I know one of our community groups watched The Passion of the Christ, which gives a reality and a weight to how deep his suffering actually was. But it wasn't just the cane beatings. It was also the whip that had pieces of shard glass and metal that when it went across his back and lifted up, it ripped skin off of his flesh, off of his body. This is the suffering of Christ. Beaten, mocked, spit on, crown of thorns stuck into his skull, blood dripping. And this is why, even though God being God in the flesh, Christ was so beat, as we talked about last week, you could barely recognize him. And they lay a very large beam on his shoulders. And yet, it was too much. And they seized a man named Simon, who was a foreigner, just happened to be in the way. The brutality of Christ, may we not forget, it was me. It was because of my sin that Christ was crucified. And as I said last week, I am sorry. I have failed. And because of what I have done, Christ had to go to the cross. And I think if we're being honest, it wasn't just me, it was all of us. Yet in all this, he says, continuing on in Luke, as they were taking the nails and hammering through his hands, he says this in Luke 23, and Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Verse 18 says, "There they crucified him, the nails driven into his body. And as he is hoisted into the air, the ability to breathe becomes a fight for every single breath." Crucifixion was not the blood and the gore and the beatings that you died from. It was suffocation. You were unable to breathe. And it was a slow, painful, humiliating death. But through it all, he says, "Father, forgive. Our God never stopped being our God." And the mockery continues. John doesn't pick up some of the things that were said, so we see in Matthew 27, I'll just read this to you. "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. And if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests, the holy men, the men who were supposed to represent man to God, or God to man, with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He says he's the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" Yet within all this, he never stopped being God. Not only does he say, "Father, forgive them," but his mercy never stopped as well. Back to Luke, one of the criminals who hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And all the while, God never stopped being God. Even in this, and what it seemed, and it seemed to appear in the flesh, that his arms were being pried open by the nails. Ultimately, what he was doing in that moment is opening his arms to all who call upon his name. And his outstretched arms. All the while, God never stopped being in God. Even in this, he was opening his arms to the very nations. To the very nations. What do I mean by that? Look at verse 19. Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. And these three languages were known as the three great divisions of the civilized world. And so within this time, as Passover is taking place and the Jewish celebration is coming, there's people traveling from all over the world, and they're walking by these three crucified men, and right above it, in most language that people understood, in every language, in other words, everybody that walked by understood at least one of those languages, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." They saw it. The pulpit commentary, I love this, says, "The proclamation of Christ's royalty to the three great divisions of the civilized world is a providential fact of supreme interest. Thousands of Jews would carry news of the mysterious title to far-off places and ponder it in their homes. This was part of the preparation made by divine providence for announcing to the whole world the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Since the cross from the very first thus became a throne and the crucifixion an installation into the kingdom, we learn thence the meaning of the Christian principle, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him." And all the while, God never stopped being God. Even then, even on the cross, as he's suffering, he's saying, "Come to me." And there he was, stretched wide, nailed to a cross, onlookers could only mock. Yet in his sovereignty, here was a purpose, choosing not only to suffer and die, but to hold his arms to all who would be weak and heavy laden. "Come to me," Jesus says, "all who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts. One part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots to see whose it shall be." Thus was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." God never stops being God, for even in this scene, where there seems to be chaos and random events, and a lot of, "How could this be?" Like, can you imagine his mother Mary watching upon this? And the people that gave the last 3 years of his life with the hope that he would be the Messiah, watching him, his life slowly fading in front of them, going, "How could this be?" Even in the mockery and the soldiers and their gambling for his clothes, even this, the cry is, "I am still God, I am in control," because at this moment he's fulfilling prophecy that was written 1,000 years before this very day. You see this in Psalm 22. In Matthew's account, Matthew 27:46, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Does that sound familiar? Because Psalm 22 starts the same exact way. The same exact words. And we see Jesus on the cross where he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And is it not, what's crazy about this is that they didn't have chapters and verses back then. They didn't have Psalm 22. And so to sing a song, and I'm going to get a little bit silly just to kind of bring us back. If I were to say, "Jingle bells, jingle bells," what's the next word? Jingle all the way. This is how you memorize Psalms back in the day in scriptures. When they would sing a song, someone would come out and say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then the rest of the song would be sang within the congregation. Does that make sense? So imagine now, being a Jewish believer, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And automatically the psalm comes to mind. You start to sing through it. And how crazy is it that the psalm is being played out right before you, written 1,000 years beforehand by David? Unbelievable. It goes on to say this. Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8 says, all who see me mock me, and they make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Amazing. Written again. That God never stopped being God. Even in this. So you're just there as a Jewish believer, and you're just like, whoa. And if that wasn't enough, people are going by and mocking him. You're like, wow, what is happening? Like, this seems very familiar. In Psalm 22, it says, I am poured out like wax, in 14 and 15. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. And what you see is Jesus hanging on the cross, striving for every breath. He's about ready to say, I thirst. Like he's melting away. And his joints pulling from his muscle. And if that wasn't enough, the next verse says this, 16 through 18. For dogs encompass me. Now that word dogs there is known as Gentile soldiers. We see reference to what's called the bulls of Bashan, which we know scripture, interpreting scripture, speaking of like vicious soldiers. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. Written 1,000 years before. If you're here and you don't believe in Jesus, this should rock your world. And if you are here and you are a believer in Jesus, this should encourage you that you have the right God. No other Savior, no other claim has this kind of backing behind him. Yes, we have faith, but it is more than reasonable. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones, which means at this point, none of my bones are broken. That's what that means. And they stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Are you kidding me? Like, here is Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then, boom, everything just begins to roll itself out. And you see the soldiers now casting lots for this beautiful garment, which, by the way, at this point, most likely Jesus is completely naked. Why is that important? Because he understands your shame. He went through it all. The beatings and the torture and the humiliation and the mockery. And now he is there naked. And they're casting lots for his clothes. See, through the chaos, God never stopped being God. And can you imagine seeing this scene play itself out and just going, wow. We see the same thing in verse 28. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And a jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. That's a direct contrast to Psalm 69, which is also known as a messianic psalm. See, God never stopped being God. And even though it was our sin, if we're being honest, that held him there, it was our sin on why he had to go through all this suffering. It was our responsibility that crucified Christ. He never stopped being God. For in his infinite wisdom and grace, while we were crucifying our Lord, listen to me, we were also dying with him. Let me say that again. While we were crucifying our Lord, we were also dying with him. why it's so important to understand that he never stopped being God. What do I mean? Well, let's talk for a minute. The gospel is this, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our what? For our sins. Did he stay there? 3 days, what happened? He rose again. In doing so, it wasn't just the physical punishment and the humiliation and the mockery. He also took the very wrath of God on himself. The wrath that we deserved. And so what we can't see, what is happening behind the scenes, is my sin being punished on Christ. And him being eternal. Him being God, an eternal being. See, we're finite. I can't even pay for my own sins. That's why without Christ, I suffer eternally. But Christ, being eternal, was able to absorb the very wrath of God on the cross. All of it. And as you've heard me say before, like a cup to the very last drop, he's pouring out the wrath of God on Jesus, and he's just like taking it all. He's absorbing it. He's being punished for it. And there he is, just taking it, absorbing and absorbing. But here's the crazy thing. In all of this, the scriptures say, God being God and sovereign and in control, that our what's called sin nature, is being crucified with Christ. Did you know that? That you're somehow, and we'll just call it a mystery of some sort, that when you believe in Jesus, your sins, past, present, and future, go back to Christ in some sort of version of you, what the Bible calls sin nature or old man, or you know, kind of uses this terminology, that you actually were crucified with Christ. And this is where really, really heavy, crazy, tear-filled thoughts about God start to lift up. The plane begins to start to pull up. And instead of heavy news, it becomes really, 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 did I say really? Because I meant really, really, really good news. Colossians 3:3 says this, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." The verse is right up there. You can open up your Bibles and read it for yourself. Because it is such good news. Memorize that verse. For you have died. And what that means is now your life is hidden with Christ in God. In other words, the great exchange that takes place, our sin went with Christ on the cross, died with it, rose again. Now, in the sovereignty of God, Jesus' righteous life and his eternal righteousness is now credited to us. And so now when God sees us, he sees us through the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, we are hidden with Christ in God. That is really good news. Man, that's good news. Y'all should be jumping out of your seats right now, I'm just saying. Because, look at what it says in Galatians 2, starting in verse 20. It says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." And what Paul is making the argument for is that it's no longer by your works because you jacked it up. It was because of you that Jesus had to go on the cross. But because Jesus went to the cross, you died with Christ. You were crucified with him. You didn't feel it. You didn't have to go through the pain of it. But Jesus did it for you. And you died. You have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer you who presently live, but Christ who lives in us. See, he is our life. It says back in Colossians, it says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Christ is your life. Goes on to say in Galatians, "And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." The life I now live in this flesh, in this body, I live by faith. Faith in what? In the Son of God that did what I just said. Died for you, and somehow you died with him, and you have been set free. Completely and fully set free. If that wasn't enough, Romans 6. We know. Now, Romans 6 is a proclamation of things to know, believe, and consider. You're going to see all three in this section of verses. That as Christians know this, as Christians believe this, as Christians consider what that means. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Let me try that again. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to, what's it say there?
Nothing.
So that we would no longer be
enslaved.
Okay, this side's got it. Where are you guys at? Is the screen not working? That we would no longer be
enslaved.
Getting there. Enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Man, did you just hear that? That is such good news. The very fact that, okay, and it's not just like, hey, be free from sin. There's not like a, just don't worry about it. It's stemmed in that, in the cross of Christ. It's anchored in the suffering and crucifixion of Christ. It's anchored in the realities of the fact that you actually died with Christ. The problem is that we usually don't believe it. I'm starting to lose my voice over this. We don't actually go, yes, God, I believe I died with you, therefore I live with you. Like, we just don't get that. Somehow it's become this kind of thing of just like, oh, the gospel, like the gospel, yeah. It's the entrance into, no, it's everything. It's everything. Romans, this section of text is not written to unbelievers in hopes they get saved. This section of text is written to believers so that they can know what it means to be saved and live accordingly. With the freedom and forgiveness. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Yeah, but pastor, you don't understand the sins that bind me. Yeah, I get it. Like what Pastor Dana said, we're going to struggle. Romans 7 is, you're going to do the things you don't want to do, and the things you don't want to do, you're going to end up doing. But guess what? They no longer have power over you because of what Christ has done. At all. Stop allowing them to have power over you. Get a little more Pentecostal, y'all. There we go. Come on now. Like, seriously, you can look at lust, you can look at greed, you can look at covetousness, you can look at idolatry and go, you no longer have power over me in Jesus' name. You have that kind of power. Not yours, it's because of Christ, because Christ is your life. So that when we get to that point, we don't get filled with pride and all this like, oh, I have such power. It's like, no, it's humility. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you. For your grace. We have a law that reflects what I'm trying to say. A law in our court system is called double jeopardy. It says this. The double jeopardy clause in the Fifth Amendment to the U.S. Constitution prohibits anyone from being prosecuted twice for substantially the same crime. The relevant part of the Fifth Amendment states, no person shall be subject for the same offense to be twice put in jeopardy of life or limb. Do we not believe that Christ was punished for our sins? There is no double jeopardy. Receive that. Like what Dana was trying to say in confession, or said, I thought pretty well. You're not being punished for your sin anymore. Christ was punished for you. You don't get re-punished for it. There's no double jeopardy in the kingdom of God. Your crime has received a judgment. The penalty has been paid. You cannot be persecuted again. You cannot be punished again. What about the sins I commit as a Christian? Since I died with Christ when I first believed, it seems logical that the sins I commit after I become a Christian didn't actually die with him. You see, and when it's with this type of understanding as a Christian, when we don't see the gospel as holistically part of our entire life, it's hard to face our sin. But it was not just the sins you committed before Christ. Hear me, it was all of them, past, present, and future. And you may ask, how is this possible? Because God never stops being God. That's how. Never.
So oftentimes when we come to that point, that sounds way better, doesn't it? It's like we don't want to face our sin because it's too ugly or too shameful, or there's too much guilt involved, there's too much, and we, like Dana said, we try to make ourselves pay for our own sin. That's not biblical confession, because what Dana just said is, and I believe and agree with, that we have been set free from our sin. And it's interesting to point that Jesus in his new body kept one thing from his old life. Anybody know what it is? His scars. Which is a great high priest gives us permission to be able to see the scars of our life, know them, acknowledge them, but then go, but I'm still set free. I'm still new in Christ. We have been set free from these things. All of them. Every single one. God never stops being God. Now, think back to the pen. It may surprise you, but we are much like a pen. Because by ourselves, the law and sin and death will take us down. We will fall every time. Yet another law overrides that law. See, your sin is still evil and deserves divine punishment, much like the law of gravity is not canceled when I let go of the pen. However, when I pick it up, I'm not canceling out the law, the fact that sin deserves death. But I'm overriding that law, much like God in his power has overcome the law of sin and death. Why we confess our sin? Because it's a reminder of the things already true about us. We no longer have to pretend that our sins don't exist because they make us feel dirty or ugly or filled with shame, fear, or guilt. We can acknowledge that law. Yes, gravity exists. It's pulling me down, yet also acknowledge and believe that another law has overridden that law, the very power of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. A friend of mine, as I close, if I could have the band come up. A friend of mine wrote a song called My Soul Knows, which says this. My foe will say you've lost the race. You've wandered far from home. You don't deserve another day of grace. Ever hear that? Ever believe that? And so oftentimes we want to just avoid it. We get busy. We do all these other things to try to avoid that voice, that accusation from the accuser. You don't deserve grace. But what I'm trying to tell you through the gospel of Jesus and the implications of that, you're able to look the accuser in the face and say this: I will say your words are right, but you forget the rest. The Son was slain and rose against your death. I'm free in Jesus' name. Come on, somebody. Believe and consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus and live. Does not verse 30 say it all? He said, it is finished. If I could have the elders come up, there's going to be communion on either side over these next two songs for you to be able to remember the death when you take the bread, the body that was broken. Remember that by the drinking the juice, the blood that was spilt for you, so that you could enter into this great new covenant that I'm trying to proclaim. And as a Christian, I want to invite you to the table. If you're here and you're not a believer, please don't take communion. It's not an exclusion. It's just there's no reason for you to proclaim something you don't believe. But gosh, I tell you, in Jesus' name, well, you're invited. You're invited to come, to know the kind of freedom that I just talked about. Father, we thank you for your grace. Please come now with your Spirit and take the words that you've given me as a message to your people through your word. Would you change us? That after today, we would never be the same. Because we believe what it is to be true. That we have died. And now we have life in you. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, amen and amen.
Thanks for listening in. If you have any questions or need prayer, send us an email at info@r-church.org. Grace and peace.